I was talking to Pastor Jason just a little bit ago, and Matthew has been extremely exciting for me. There are lots and lots of little light bulbs going off on how to just think through Scripture and how to understand the Bible, and how Matthew is very key to much of that. And if you haven't been excited about this passage or about this text that we've been in for some time, you just keep reading it. And it's just been very exciting and very fun. Now, in this particular section, the title of our sermon for this week is Kingdom Leadership. And you know, we still have a tendency in our culture to think of leadership with the superhero mindset. That person who is important, he's leading the way. Now that's changed quite a bit in the current business leadership literature. The newer model is much more one of coach and collaborator. But if you really think about what we pretty much have in terms of leadership, we think of those TV heroes of the 50s, the 60s, and the 70s. Where we often have that lone, singular figure who rides in and saves the day. When I was thinking about that, and I picked the little pictures up there for fun, I got to thinking, you know what? There is something about those characters that are up there that want to at least kind of nod towards the Bible and literature. They want to give a little flirtation with that. I'm not going to talk about that. I'm going to leave that for your homework. If you want extra credit and you're following along with the sermon this morning, come up to me later and say how these three particular characters flirt with the idea of biblical leadership but aren't quite right. Make you have to think about that. Anyway, that was extra. It wasn't in the manuscript, so. Frequently in our Christian and church settings, we have a tendency to fall back on that older way of thinking. We expect our pastors or our ministry leaders to somehow be in charge. We want them to have all of the answers for our administrative, theological, family, and personal problems. We anticipate that they have faced each possible concern, and they have the experience, the expertise, and the excellence in how to handle life. But you know, that also spills over then onto those leading. They often will slowly build a persona that demonstrates that cool, calm exterior. They then develop an expectation. Since they're supposed to have all the answers, then those following them should just sit and listen to what their decisions, plans, and directions are. Can actually blossom into an attitude that assumes a sense of privilege and position. So this next section of Matthew that we're going to read and be in this morning illustrates both an incorrect interpretation of kingdom life and leadership, and then a simple presentation of the premises that keep that improper approach in check. Let's pause here and pray. Father, we want this morning to be all about you from your word. Help us all have hearts that are open to hear what you have to say, to listen intently, so that the power of your Spirit will work through your word to cause us to see the glory of God in Christ this morning. Give us clear thoughts and clear heads today. In your Son's name, amen. You know, Matthew, as an author, exhibits a clear literary artistry under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to present not merely a life of Christ. That's what we've said. My flock knows this. We've talked about this. It's not merely this is what Jesus did, but an interpretation of Jesus and his work that had application both to his original intended audience and by extension all our subsequent readers, including us. And so in our passage today, we're concluding a smaller subsection that began in chapter 19. And that is actually in a larger unit that effectively began in verse 21 of chapter 16. So we're building and growing and seeing pieces that are put together. In 16:21, we had the announcement that Jesus made that they are now on their way to Jerusalem. They were on their way for a solemn and sacred purpose. In the Gospel of Matthew, this is his only trip to Jerusalem, although the Gospel of John indicates at least three or four visits to Jerusalem. But the way Matthew is arranging this, it's important for us to feel we are now with Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. And so in this section of the Gospel, we've actually been confronted in reading events that have elaborated principally on the internal conflicts that will be present among those in the kingdom. Things that will affect their direction and their purpose. Earlier in Matthew, back in chapters 8 and 9 and 10, we were confronted with those external pressures, the things that were going to infect us from outside the kingdom, the challenges we were going to face as we worked the kingdom to those around us. These now, we are balanced with issues concerning internal strife. And also keep in mind this sort of hermeneutical or way to interpret principle. If the Bible is telling us something, it's not just saying, oh, this might happen. It's telling us these are issues. These are things to know about. These are things that are going to happen. These are conflicts we will face and struggle. It didn't just put things on there to say, oh, this could be a problem with you. This is real. So later, we're going to find out that those outsiders that are causing grief, they think they win. They think they actually overcome this work of Jesus and his trial and the crucifixion itself. But we know better. We've read the end of the story. We can cheat once in a while and know that. Because we know the story ends up with this indeed upside down victory, which is the basis for, as Russ has put it for us, the downside up kingdom life. Now, another point I want to make before we dive into Matthew chapter 20 is to see the Old Testament allusions that come to light here. One of the things that Matthew has been doing has been demonstrating how the Old Testament reads. And in this particular section, Jesus has put together two different Old Testament concepts, and Matthew's bringing them out as he arranges and portrays these events. The first is found in the book of Daniel in chapter 7. And if you wish to turn to chapter 7 of the book of Daniel, you can. And we're going to take some time to actually read this, to be acquainted with it firsthand. So then when we see that statement, those allusions in Matthew 20, it jumps out a little louder to us. If we just start in Daniel chapter 7 and we start in verse 1, we read this. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. As the chapter goes on, he describes these beasts and their actions. But then his vision changes a bit in verses 9 and 10. There we read, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. Thousands and thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. So after this, there seems to be a judgment. But then an interesting further development occurs down in verse 13. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient Day of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It shall not pass away. His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As we go on in this chapter, in verse 15, Daniel elaborates on the interpretation of the vision. And he says, "And as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. And I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all of this. So he told me, and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever." And then it concludes in verses 27 and 28 with these words, "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." Here is the end of the matter. "As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me. My color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart." Jesus' favorite reference to himself, what he calls himself the most of the time, is Son of Man. That can just reference to the fact that you're a mere mortal. There are times in the Bible to talk someone that they're a son of man. That means they're human. But Jesus usually uses that in context of kings and kingdom. And I think it's important for us to see this here. Jesus seems to allude that he wants a more complete understanding. Son of Man is the king who will be given the kingdom. And we've heard that presented all along. But also notice that in Daniel 7, and it's important for us as we've been unfolding in chapters 18, 19, and 20, that this Son of Man's dominion, it's inherited by the saints. Don't miss that. But not only is Daniel 7 embedded in our thinking this morning, Jesus includes some thoughts from Isaiah as well, and Matthew makes the point to highlight them. Remember, we said Matthew's, one of Matthew's purposes at least, is to show how Jesus fulfills the Scripture. He answers the pieces of the Old Testament that are still a bit confusing and unclear. He teaches us then how we read the Scripture, the Old Testament in particular. Now, if we go back into Isaiah, and as I said last Sunday night, we're going to mine Isaiah for a few golden nuggets instead of reading it as it stands. But as we get into Isaiah 52, we find these words and then extend on to our more familiar passage that we know in Isaiah 53. So again, let's take a first-hand reading and look at verses 7 to 10 in chapter 52 of Isaiah. In chapter 52 of Isaiah, he starts with this in verse 7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, a gospel, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they have seen the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." We can tie that together to Daniel 7 pretty well, right? But he's going to build on this as we start here in verse 13 of Isaiah 52, and we'll continue all along. We see who this delivering servant is, and we just get this hint of things in 52, and we could take the time and read all of 53, but I have to get to Matthew 20 sometime this morning. He says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations." We know the story, how it goes. When you read high and lifted up, part of that is to see somebody exalted. They're sitting on a throne. The Ancient of Days came and took his throne. But we also know Jesus gets high and lifted up and marred beyond human semblance. And in that, he will sprinkle, wash, cleanse, anoint, sanctify many nations. Kings shall shut their mouth because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Indeed, that great passage in 53, we learn he was wounded for our transgressions, finishes, or is in the middle of this section. It's important to keep both of these allusions together as we read Matthew chapter 20 this morning. So let's turn now, finally, to Matthew 20. And we start this morning in verse 17. At this point, we do find Jesus still on his way to Jerusalem. He's still there. He's going intentionally. And even though he has announced his coming death, it's probably pretty clear that his entourage doesn't get it yet. They probably do not completely understand what is about to happen when they arrive in Jerusalem. There has been this interesting blend of teaching of kingdom and dying, of firstness and lastness that has been going on. And it's pretty clear that Matthew wants us to understand they don't quite get it. So let's read verses 17 and 19 to start with. "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took his 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day.'" Matthew tells us that Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He takes the 12 aside from among the larger crowd that is with him. And in Matthew's presentation, for the third time, he makes another statement about his coming death. This one, a little more clear and a little more stunningly momentous of a revelation. They've heard it before, but this one is a little more particular. And I want to point out three particular things that Matthew records Jesus saying. First, he lets them know that they are going to Jerusalem together. We are going to Jerusalem. It's not just himself that will be facing these divinely planned events. They are engaged together as they face what we understand now as the central event in all the Scripture, indeed all of history. They will witness this, and then they'll participate on the other side of this event, this intrusion of the new era in redemptive history. They're going to be important in the working out of God's plan. We've already been told they will have some role in judging Israel. And because we cheat and read the end of the book, we know they have some commission thing That's going to happen at the end of the book. So don't miss the fact that we are going up to Jerusalem. And then notice, he informs them that the Son of Man... Oh, we got that, right? Stop there. He says, Son of Man. We just read that. We know what that means, right? All of everything we just read in Daniel 7 now should hit us at that point. Don't just read over on the Son of Man show. Son of Man, Daniel 7, Ancient of Days, Kingdom, never ending, all dominion, every knee will bow. Hear that. Hear that very loudly. Son of Man. That's his predominant reference. He's the one who receives the kingdom. It seems like the disciples at least have that part down. They're following along this king. It took a little while. They even sit there in the boat and couldn't figure out why they're perishing. And Jesus stands up and says, huh? Remember those things? By now, I think they have this kingdom down. They've got it. Jesus is the king, and we're going to reign with him. They get it. They're excited. They're glad he's got this Son of Man thing. They're with him. The triumphant, exciting part. But then we read that Jesus puts two ideas together in an unusual and unexpected way. This Son of Man, as we read in verse 18, will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to Gentiles to be mocked, flogged and crucified, lifted up, beaten and marred. The little word crucified kind of sounds easy. All right, he's going to put on a cross. We all get that. Hear Isaiah. That Son of Man who is going to be the king somehow gets marred and dies. The reason the Son of Man is given the kingdom is because he will die in this terrible way. And I think part of what Matthew is suggesting here is the disciples are still coming to grips with this. All the pieces are there. They've heard it multiple times, but they're still struggling. They don't get it. And why would I say that? What does it appear that Matthew is trying to make us make sure that we don't get it? It's because where we're going in the next two sections. He made a passion prediction, the third one, made it there, it's very clear, they should get it. But I think Matthew is saying, yeah, we still are struggling, we were pretty stupid. And so he puts these next things to follow this. So if we go on in verse 20, and we read down to verse 28, this is what we see. Then, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom. Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at the right hand and at my left hand is not mine to grant, but for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you, you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, whether James and John's mother overheard the immediately preceding statement or not, she'd likely been hearing of the coming kingdom and the role the 12 would play in its establishment. She understood this. And so she comes to Jesus and brings a misguided request. Now, she's actually Jesus' aunt. She's Mary's sister. And really what she's asking is that family privilege be a part of this leadership scheme. You know, shouldn't his human cousin sit at his right and left sides? You know, they already seem to participate in some sort of inner circle with Peter of getting to see things and do things. So why shouldn't they just sit on the right and left? Now, don't let James and John off the hook for something their mother says. There's some elements to Jesus' response that helps direct us. First, in verse 22, when Jesus says, "You do not know what you're asking," the "you" there is in the plural. So even though Salome came and asked the question, he turns and talks to James and John because they really have the question. Mama's just being heard their voice for right now. And so he says, "You don't even know what you're asking." And then he challenges them as to whether they really know what they're asking to do. To drink someone's cup is to do what they do, to follow in their footsteps, to be just like them. And the other idea of cup is often something about judgment. Cups are poured out as judging statements. So Matthew tells us what Jesus said to all of them about what their trip to Jerusalem was to entail for him. He was going to die. That was his cup. He was going to be flogged, crucified, demeaned, discounted. Can you follow me? So they rather matter-of-factly say, "We are able." Because they're probably still thinking, "I'm going to go be a king and inherit a kingdom." And they're saying, "Yeah, I like that idea. I want to come along." It's not likely they really know what they're saying. But in some sense, they will follow, because Jesus has already challenged all of us to take up our cross and follow. Doesn't surprise us what Jesus is asking there. And in some sense, they both follow him. James, at least, to death. John, to exile. They will follow. And then he has to deal with the rest of the disciples. They were likely upset that James and John have beat them to the table for negotiations. It's probably not because they were bothered by their obvious lack of kingdom humility. Don't read the rest of them saying, "James and John, what are you doing? We know what it means to be. We're supposed to be last, right?" No, no, no. I think they're upset because they got there first. You know, they are family. Jesus then goes on to inform them that leadership in the kingdom looks like the work of a slave. It's serving and servitude, humble and humiliating. And then he ties it all together to his previous statement, and Matthew wants to highlight it. The Son of Man, that Daniel 7 figure, will give his life as a ransom, the Isaiah figure, to liberate his kingdom followers. So, leading in the kingdom is following Jesus as a servant and a slave, even to die to oneself for the advancement of others. We could stop there and make a great conclusion. But Matthew didn't stop there. This next little paragraph is connected to this because the next page in chapter 21, that's a subtle thematic change. There's a subtle shift. So this belongs to what came before. And so he finishes this next little paragraph with kind of a funny statement. And so we have to figure out, how does this fit in? How does this work? What's he telling us here? And so let's read on from verse 29 to the end of the chapter in verse 34. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David!" The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. And they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David!" And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity with mercy, touched their eyes. And immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Just before they arrive in Jerusalem, near Jericho, the next larger town on the way, we have a large crowd with Jesus, and we encounter two blind men. Now, Matthew has already included a healing event of two blind men, and here's another one. Don't we already know that Jesus has power to heal even blindness? We've been told that already. Why are we saying it again? Now, at least in my flock, and probably up here maybe I've said that, the primary purpose of the miracles in the gospel writer's use is not really to show that Jesus can do something. They do accomplish that. They do tell us what Jesus can do. But that's not really what they're there for. They're presented as something more and are arranged to teach us something about what Jesus is doing and why. They're presented as something more. They're arranged to show some truth about Jesus' work that is illustrated here. So let's notice a few things here. First, the blind men are calling out to Jesus as the Son of David. We could have spent some time reminding us of Matthew chapter 1, right? Matthew's already used the Son of David idea. Don't forget how all that began. David was important at chapter 1, the way it was organized and arranged and put together. Son of David is a big deal. The genealogy was all about that Son of David thing. He's not just a healer, but he's their coming king, the royal heir. But what do they ask? Do they ask for a position of prominence or importance in this coming kingdom? They recognize he's the coming king. He's the king. He's the Son of Man, with a different set of words. And do they ask for some place to sit important? They've been sitting on the side of the road. Blind people were marginalized. They had a hard time making income. They usually were beggars, poor, outcast, to be ignored. You know, God has cursed them with blindness. They could have said, "Give us a place. We want to sit in your right hand and your left." But no, they recognize him as king. They ask for mere mercy. Have mercy on us. Mercy that allows us to see. Whether they knew what they were saying, Matthew wants us to see what they were saying. They want to see. They want to understand. They want to have faith. They want to believe. They want to see to obey. They want to see to love. They want to be able to follow. And Jesus grants their request. And they know exactly what to do now that they can see. They follow him. Where are they going? To Jerusalem. Perhaps to drink his cup. Follow him as a slave. Follow him as a servant. Matthew wants us to clearly see, to lead, to serve in the kingdom. We have to have Jesus open our eyes. Matthew likely is confessing for all of the disciples how blind they were. How utterly dark they were to even think that they should ask for prominence in the kingdom. That coming along and taking blind men and opening their eyes for them to really understand to follow is what we should have been doing all along. So as we read this, we want to understand that we should see in faith and follow. Follow Him as a servant to die for others. So I think that is indeed a good way to understand these ideas, to think of Matthew as relating his memory of how he and his companions were clearly confused about what this new covenant kingdom life was supposed to look like. Like Jason said last week in his sermon, the disciples had asked many questions. Matthew's highlighting, we have lots of questions. He kept answering our questions. Especially in this second half of the gospel, when it's coming down to the end. We don't understand. We have questions. This last, first, last concept just has us, we just don't get it. We didn't get it. We kept asking stupid questions, doing stupid things. And Jesus still was patient with us. So we then, too, must come to grips with this idea of lastness. You know, the lowly. Think about where we've been in Matthew all along. Lowly, meek, childlike, outcast. All of those are important. They're the first. They're valuable. Essential to kingdom mission and life. But that's hard. That's not the culture we live in. We want to be successful, important, prominent, good. We want our lives to be good. We want people to like us, respect us, think highly of us. Even if the business literature seems to promote some message of humble servant, they still like heroes to come in and save the company, rescue the day, looking for something. But this has application way beyond kingdom leadership, doesn't it? Leaders are to exemplify Christ's love, compassion, servanthood, and humility. That's true. But aren't we all called to that same depiction? We can and often do think of the Christian life in terms of status, privilege, and accomplishment. What we know, what we've read, what we can say, how many people's lives we've inserted ourselves into to fix them, how many good things we do for the kingdom, how many times we come and sit here to listen, and how many times we serve coffee or teach in the children's or sit in the nursery. That's got to be the ultimate servant sacrifice, right? We need to recognize we need each other. With our warts and weaknesses. All because none of us are deserving of God's grace, blessing, or favor. And when we truly see, we truly understand the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ for the lost, the unlovely, even loathsome sinners, of which we all without exception are, it should change our perspective on rights, privileges, expectations, and position. Will we trust the gospel? Trust Jesus the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Man, the suffering servant, to open our eyes to see and to follow. Let's pray. Father, help us see this message clearly, that in our struggles of life, whether it be for leadership or just to live, that You have called us to come to You and die. You have called us to sacrifice all. You've challenged us to give up position and prestige, ease and comfort, to follow You, to obey You, to love You. And in so doing, we love one another and grow together. So as we now lift up worship to You in our next set of songs, we pray that would come from hearts that truly want our eyes open to see You, so we can follow You better. We thank You. We thank You for this message of Matthew about Your glorious Son, because He brings us in that relationship to You and allows us to pray to You, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.